Exodus tells the story of a God who isn't distant, but moves toward his people in power and mercy. God reveals himself as I am, leading Israel out of slavery and into the life-changing reality of his presence.
I encourage you, if you would, to go ahead and get your Bibles, your series guide, and let's prepare to dive into the last week of Movement 2 in our journey through Exodus. It's not only the last week in Movement 2, it's the first week I've ever worn a purple shirt to preach in. You'll notice our staff all has them on. We're kind of repping the Club 45, which begins next week. We're excited about this ministry for fourth and fifth graders. And so if you've got a fourth or fifth grader, it all starts next week. And you won't forget this visual sight as well. This purple shirt on a bald-headed man with a big nose. Just remember, get to that ministry and your kid will have a great time learning more about the Lord and his work in our church and in their life. Now, it's been said that the key to long-term learning is review. That to establish something as a habit or to lock something in to your memory over a long period of time, it demands that you review on a regular basis. So what do you say this morning? We just for a few minutes review how we got to Exodus 16. A lot has happened. Let's see if we can review together briefly. Exodus chapters 1 through 13 are really all about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. It starts with God revealing himself to Moses, sending him to Egypt, and then Moses confronting Pharaoh and eventually confronting him through the 10 plagues in which Yahweh is overpowering and destroying all the gods of Egypt. And then, of course, the Passover, and by the end of 13, God has delivered his people from the oppressive captivity they were in Egypt. They're gone about 7 days, and they meet the Red Sea. This is Exodus 14. And because the Egyptians decided after the fact to go after them and try to chase the Israelites and bring them back, the Israelites, God's people, feel trapped between the Red Sea, this body of water they can't cross, and the oncoming Egyptians. But God, in Exodus 14, does the miraculous. By his power, he parts the seas, and Israel crosses on dry ground. As soon as they're finished crossing, the waters come back together, and they drown all the Egyptian rulers and the army. And again, Israel sees powerful deliverance. And so in Exodus 15, they write a song as a choir and as a people to praise God for this. But just a matter of days after that moment of worship, they have a moment of whining and they're complaining to God about bitter water. This is the end of Exodus 15. And God miraculously is patient with them and sweetens the water that was bitter and possibly very medicinally harmful to them. And so by Exodus 15, God has shown his power and shown his patience. Today we're going to see how God shows his provision. We're going to see that not only is God Yahweh of supremacy, he's also Yahweh of sustenance. He provides. In fact, this is, in a simple sentence, our presence principle for today, drawn from Exodus 16 and 17. It's simply this, that the God who brings you out in power walks with you in provision. It's very similar to last week's presence principle, which was that the God who brings you out in power walks with you in patience. We're going to see in these three stories today, in these two chapters, that God provides everything that his people needs. And so this is our goal today, to see Exodus 16 and 17. It is a large set of verses. I'll only read selected portions because it's just three stories, what I call a trilogy of tests. But they're going to teach us one singular truth, and it's this simple principle here, that God not only brings us out in power, not only does he walk with us in patience, he also walks with us in provision. Say the word with me, provision. Now, what you're going to find today is this. I actually will walk through these stories with you somewhat briefly, and then I want us to apply them together, and so I'm going to give you several moments at the end to respond to the Lord in somewhat of a private fashion, maybe with your family, as a husband and wife, as a friend group. I'll explain that when I get there, but don't be shocked if we have more time at the end today than we normally have. It's on purpose. I think you'll see why as we kind of near that time. But to begin, let's kind of walk through now these two chapters, 16 and 17. We're about 40 to 50 days into their departure from Egypt. So not even 2 months into their journey. The Bible shows us this beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. Follow along with me in the Word of God. The entire Israelite community departed from Elim and came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had left the land of Egypt. So about 45 days in. The entire Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Yeah, 45 days in. On the heels of the Red Sea and the bitter water becoming sweet. That's right. Just 45 days. They've seen a lot. And yet, here's what they do. They grumble against Moses and Aaron. Here's what their grumbling consisted of. Verse 3, the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and ate all the bread we wanted. Instead, you," speaking of Moses and Aaron, "brought us into this wilderness to make this whole assembly die of," say it with me, "hunger." Circle the word. It's the first test we encounter. In fact, God says in verse 4, this was a moment of testing for them. And then between 4 and 10, you find that what they're really doing is not complaining to Moses. They're complaining to God. And this is what happens between verse 4 and verse 10 is the Lord clarifies to Moses and to Aaron and to the people, listen, you're grumbling, you're complaining. It's actually not a horizontal situation. It's a vertical lack of faith because Moses didn't bring you out of Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt, and Moses is not the one bringing you to the wilderness. He's not the one supplying you with food right now. It's me, God. I've got you. So he clarifies who their complaining is actually towards. And so he tells Moses, here's how he's going to show them his power and show them his provision. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses, "I have heard the complaints," say that word with me, "complaints of the Israelites." By the way, that word's mentioned 5 times between verses 4 and verse 10. So this is a test, no doubt, from God to them. They're not passing very well, would you say? He says in verse 12, "I've heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will eat bread until you are full." What a wonderful God of provision in the middle of a complaining people. He heard them, and he patiently provides every single day for them. Here's why. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That you're complaining to Moses, you're thinking Moses brought you here to kill you. You think Moses messed up and took a detour, made a wrong turn. But I've got you, I'm leading you, and I'll provide for you. I am the Lord your God. Keep your eyes on me, trust me. Now, verses 13 through about 34, they give a lot of details about how they were to then eat this food that came in the morning and this meat that came in the evening. How they were to store it up on the 6th day so that they'd have enough for Sabbath. How they weren't to store it up in other days or else it would stink. And a lot of interesting details there. But this is how the Lord provided for them. Even when they were grumbling, and he provided for them every single day for 40 years. Look at verse 35. The Israelites ate manna for 40 years. Now, I like tacos, but I don't like tacos for 40 years. Think of your favorite food. You like it, but I mean, really, 40 years? But instead of pointing to maybe perhaps how it's so routine, think about this. For 40 years, God provided every single day for them at twilight and in the morning. Didn't miss a day. They could trust him. It says here, they ate manna for 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they reached the border of the land of Canaan. It's just a beautiful picture of God providing for them when they were hungry. It's an essential human need, hunger. If you don't eat, at some point, you will die. And God said, I won't let you die. I'll give you what you need. Keep your eyes on me. Trust me. Every single day, I will provide for you. As chapter 17 opens, the scene moves from hunger to thirst. Follow along with me in verse 1. The entire Israelite community left the wilderness of Sin, moving from one place to the next according to the Lord's command. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So the people complained to Moses. Now, we don't have an exact amount of time that it took to go from the previous location to this one. Most commentators, theologians, think about 7 days. There is a marker later at about 2 months. And so regardless of whether it's 7 or 10 or 8 or 5, it's not a lot of time. I bring that to your attention because it's interesting. They're complaining again. Spiritual amnesia, it stays around, doesn't it? How quickly we forget. And so they say to Moses in a complaining fashion, give us water to drink. And he asked them, which I think is a repetitive question as well, why are you complaining to me? Don't you remember, he's saying, what happened when the Lord gave you manna in the morning and quail at night to show you that he was the Lord your God? Don't complain to me. He says next, why are you testing the Lord? Now notice here, the scriptures tell us that they're testing the Lord. In the first part of 16, the Bible says the Lord was testing them. So what gives there? What's going on? I'll explain to you in a moment. Let's just finish this second story. Here's how the Lord provided for them in this moment of thirst. Look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you. Take the staff you struck the Nile with in your hand and go. That's the Nile that he put into the water. It's the staff he put into the water. It's also the staff he raised over the Red Sea. He said, I'm going to stand there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. When you hit the rock, water will come out of it and the people will drink. So Moses did this in the sight of all the elders of Israel. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 7 tells us this is when they tested the Lord. So what's going on in this second scene? I think it probably applies to both the first and the second one, in which complaining and grumbling is a test in which we are saying to God, watch this, prove that you're with us. It's actually a moment of suspicion. It's not a good moment for believers. It's a sinful moment. You find this in verse 7. Do you see it in chapter 17? They tested the Lord by saying, look at the last phrase, is the Lord among us or not? And so this is why the same word's used, because the word test means to prove or to examine. When we test the Lord, it's a sinful act. We're actually showing doubt. We're being suspicious that God is with us. We're saying, hey, why aren't you doing your job? You said this. I don't see it happening. But when God tests us, it's really a laboratory in which he's deepening our trust. He's giving us an opportunity to, watch this, prove his faithfulness. When we test him, we're trying to prove that he's at fault, that sin. When God tests us, he's proving to us he's faithful. That's good for us. They're both in the wilderness moments. And I remind you, God doesn't tempt us with evil. The Bible clearly says that. But does he bring us into wilderness types of situations, wanderings, and situations where perhaps there are trials, as James would say? Yes, to deepen our trust, because that's when he proves his faithfulness. But often in those moments, we do what James says not to do. We doubt and we blame God, and we suddenly move from like confidence to suspicion, and we say, God, prove yourself, prove that you're here. That's unhealthy. But a trial in which God tests us and deepens our trust by proving his faithfulness, that's actually healthy. So same word used. You want the first one. You don't want the second one. You with me, church? hunger and thirst, two incidents in which, one, God is giving them laboratories, moments to trust him and to see he is faithful every time. But sometimes those can turn into moments in which we begin to doubt and we're suspicious and we begin to accuse God. That's not the test we want to give God. Hunger, thirst, and then the final story, the final one in this trilogy is 17 verse 8. It deals with hostility. And you can kind of see this as a circle with, you know, one, two, and three moments in it, but it's still just kind of like one event. Hunger, thirst, hostility, all in Exodus 16 and 17. Let me read for you verses 8 and 9 here, this third moment. At Rephidim, Amalek came and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Same one that was at the Nile, the Red Sea, at Horeb, and the water. So this symbol of authority, of God's provision. Before we read exactly the rest of the story here, just know that there's some mentions of names here. There's names that are mentioned for the first time, like Joshua, first time he's mentioned. He will be the next commander-in-chief of the Israelites. He'll be the one to actually conquer the promised land and deliver the land and allot it to the tribes. This is his first mention. He's getting his first experience in seeing God deal with conflict and their hostility. Also, Amalek here. Amalek is the descendant of Esau. Now, if you recall, Esau is the non-covenant twin of Jacob, the non-covenant son of Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah. Esau has shown throughout the Old Testament to be just a thorn in Israel's side consistently, which explains the last phrase of this chapter. In fact, look there with me, the end of verse 16. The Lord will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation. Do you know that when Saul was king, much later than this, he failed to annihilate the Amalekites. He did not kill their king, Agag. Do you remember that? He kept the king and some of the sheep. And when Samuel approached him, Samuel said, "Well, I think I hear some sheep, and I think I spot some disobedience." Samuel didn't obey. The Amalekites continued to just be a thorn in their side. Did you know that Haman in the book of Esther, who wanted to kill all the Jews, if you trace his descendants, you'll find that he also is an Amalekite. So do you see this last phrase is kind of a pointer to what will be true about Israel? If you don't fully obey, drive out the enemies from the land, you're going to wrestle with them for generations. Well, this is the first time we see the Amaleks fighting against Israel. This is the first external threat after Egypt. There have been several internal moments, as you can tell, but this is the first external one. And so the Lord instructs Moses to go to the hill and to hold his hands up. And as long as his hands are up, they will win. He does that. When his hands grow tired, he has folks hold his hands up. Israel does defeat the Amalekites here in this moment. Verse 15, Moses then builds an altar and he names it, "The Lord is my banner." So that's a name for the Lord. Jehovah Nissi would be a theological way to describe it. It just simply means the Lord is my banner. And the lifted hands indicate that he's holding up the banner or pointing to the banner. He said, indeed, this is verse 16, "My hand is lifted up towards the Lord's throne." And so lifted hands indicate source of victory. So church, can we just simply say this? A few weeks ago, Pastor Brett instructed you to lift your hands in worship. When you do, and I agree 100%, lift your hands in worship. When you do, you are signifying your source of victory. That who provides for you in moments of spiritual warfare and hostility? Who has won for you the victory at the cross? Jesus Christ. So never be timid, ashamed, embarrassed to lift your hands in worship. You are saying to those around you, and you're signifying to God, "You are my victory." Three moments in these few days where Israel had to wrestle with hunger, thirst, and hostility. And in every single one of these moments, God provided. Every single time, he was faithful and kept his promises. They could trust him. This was a test in which he proved his faithfulness, the truth, and the fact that he would always provide for them. Now, as I thought through this, we all would agree with that. You would say, amen, you'll write it down, you believe that. But maybe you're also wondering what I wonder, like, why these three stories? Because more happened in these first 50 days than is written. Like, why pick these three? Here's what I think is going on from a literature point of view, inspired scripture, the sacred writings. Like, why did Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, select these three moments? Here's what I think is going on. These are the three things you have to survive. Like, these are the three things essential for survival. You have to have food. You have to have water. And you have to have some type of environment where there's no hostility. Like, you can't have conflict forever. You won't survive. I think it's a way to say to the readers, whatever your allotted days are, whatever your ordained days are, God will always provide what you need to survive. He may not give you what you want, which that's most of our list. Could somebody say amen? Come on, preacher, you know I'm right. Most of our list involve things we want. Not all those are sinful. I'm not here to provide guilt. I'm just here to maybe open a window, let you admit with me, most of the things we pray for we want. But what God has promised is he will give you everything you need to survive for your allotted time on earth. We all have a set of ordained days. No one dies too early or too late. It feels like we do humanly. I get that. No one wants their loved ones to die. You always want one more day. I think that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. But theologically, nobody dies too early or too late. So for your allotted days, here's the promise of God's word all the way back in Exodus, that what you need for survival, God promises to provide. That's how faithful he is. That's the amount of confidence you can have that God will take care of his people. As I thought about that and meditated on that, I was reminded of two New Testament verses that just echo the very same thing. The first one's in Matthew when Christ is with his disciples and they're asking about, where are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? Like, following you might cost us some things. Is this really worth it? How are we going to have our needs met? And he says, look at the flowers, look at the birds. This is Matthew 6. He says, you're worth a lot more than them. And I know what you need. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, speaking of food and clothing, the things you need to survive, all these things will be added to you. He sets our priorities. You seek my kingdom, I'll take care of your essentials. What a great God, amen? What a beautiful, wonderful provider. Paul would echo this in a epistolary way in Philippians chapter 4. In which he would give us this anchor of a promise. My God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, church. Amen. There's not a single saint in this room. There's not a single saint in any of our campuses. No one listening who's a believer and a follower of Christ. No person in the people of God will be lacking what they need to survive during their ordained or allotted days. God has promised he won't leave the righteous begging for bread. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That's the God who walks with you in provision. He did in Exodus, and he does today with you. Now, as you think about these this trilogy of tests or these three events, yes, they do serve a purpose to show us this singular presence principle that God walks with us in provision. All those things are true. We agree with that. But I think they do something else. And I want to begin to apply some of this now and kind of land the plane and give you some time individually to make some application. Because these two chapters, these three incidents, they tell us a lot about God and his throne and man and our hearts. In fact, as I just continue to ponder over this the last couple of weeks, especially this week, the Lord just really inundated me with a lot of applicational points, a lot of truths, six truths about his character and his attributes, six truths about our attitudes, all from these two chapters. And so I realized I could never cover 12 additional statements on top of walking through the text with you. So relax, breathe easy. I'm not going to do that. But I have written them out for you because I don't want to skip over these chapters in a way that I don't want to leave meat on the bone, so to speak, if we can help it. I know it's hard to get everything off of our chapters because we only have a few minutes each week. But this week, I just went ahead and wrote down these 12 statements. And so you'll find them right there in front of you. In fact, if you'll reach into the chair in front of you, you'll find a card that looks like this. If you're on the front row, just go ahead and look under your chair. But everywhere else, just look in the back of a chair near you, and you'll be able to find one of these cards. Will you pull it out and hold it in front of you? All of our campuses, same place. Card will be right there near you, one of your chairs, one of your pews. All of our locations, every single eye, looking at one of these cards for a moment. In a few moments, I'm going to have you just simply read through these statements, all right? I'm going to have you just kind of process them individually. One side is six truths about God, his attributes that we draw from Exodus 16 and 17. The other side, six truths that we see about ourselves drawn from these two chapters. They don't necessarily correlate. Don't think that. One doesn't go with one. They're just six statements. I can make some connections. I will in a moment with just two of these, but they're not meant that way. They're meant for you to take home after reading them here. And what I want you to do is this. I want you to read one per day and ponder it and think about it and ask God to sanctify you in a deeper way in regards to who he is, his attributes, and who you are, your attitudes, maybe your tendencies like mine. Let me give you an example. I want to talk to you, first of all, about how God sees complaining. It's the second bullet on the side that gives us six truths about God. Do you see it there? I mean, this is a very plain applicational statement that we should just kind of get up under the weight of, that God does not look lightly upon horizontal complaining. You realize that in chapter 16, the word complaint's the most used word. So I think there's a lot going on here, mainly showing us this, that when we complain, look at the statement. It's a lack of vertical confidence in God's presence, power, and provision. When we complain and we think it's a horizontal assertion about something we don't like, you know, here's that. Our Father, who's promised to provide every single day of our allotted time, he hears that and he wonders, don't you trust me? Complaining is it's like a divine accusation. It's like pointing a finger this way. It's like asking what Exodus 17, 7 says, hey, God, are you not among us? I mean, it's such a brass. I would even use the word bold because it's such a spiritually impolite posture in front of our Creator to complain. So I hope this is landing on you, that when you read these two chapters, complaining is a sin that affronts the very character and promises of God. So I just want to ask you, will you join me in asking God to help us stop complaining? Could we just say that out loud? Like, Lord, help me stop complaining. I'm in that boat. automotive issue, an unexpected bill. For me, it's typically schedule related. That's where I'm most tempted to gripe and complain. I don't know what your number one issue is, but we all have issues that when they lean in on us and something doesn't go as planned or surprises us, we complain. The Bible has a better remedy. It's called gratefulness. It'd be wise for us to track how many times the New Testament calls upon us and the Psalms to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Amen. Gratefulness is far better than grumbling. And so I'm going to, first of all, just ask you to remember that when you complain, it's an affront to the very provisional character of God, your Creator. You're calling into question the God who's promised and fulfilled that promise to care and provide for you what you need to survive every single day of your ordained days. When we are surprised, let's try gratefulness first. Perhaps it sounds like this, like, well, Lord, I wasn't expecting this, so I'm not sure what you have in store, but help me to spot it and be thankful for it. Like, that's pretty honest, isn't it? Like, I'm not sure what's happening. I'm not sure I like it. But obviously something's happening here that's beyond my understanding. It's not beyond yours, God. So I pray you'll prove your faithfulness in this moment, and then I'll be able to see it. It's a whole lot better than grumbling. I'm not asking you to be pretentious or to fake it. I'm just saying, let's not accuse God. Let's don't move to suspicion. Let's remain confident that God is in control and that He will provide for us. Gratefulness is far better than grumbling. Now, to help you and to help me jog our memories so that we are grateful and not grumblers, look on the next side, the other side of the card, would you? At the first bullet. I want to encourage you to create and utilize spiritual reminders. Here's why. Because here's what's true about us. We forget so stinking quickly, don't we? I mean, we laughed about their spiritual amnesia, but you know, I get it quickly and you do too. I can be worshiping one moment and 18 hours later, I can be whining. In fact, I think it's kind of interesting that these moments, mileage-wise, are not very far apart. They would go from one place to the next in a matter of days. Isn't it true that it doesn't take many miles to cause us to forget God's mercies? So here's what I want to ask you to do. Create some reminders that are visible, that are alarm clocks, so to speak, that say to you, hey, be grateful. Be thankful. Maybe it's a place on your drive home from work. Maybe it's a place in your house. Maybe it's an item in your house. Maybe it's a literal post-it note on your dash. Maybe it's a picture on your phone. It can be an item, a note, a place, an object. I have several in my office. A brick from the building where I was saved. My grandfather's Bible. I have several things in our home. I have a place in our home. It's our front window. And when things are at a place, and Judah will tell you this, she'll laugh when she tells you, but sometimes she knows things are at an urgent level with me emotionally if I'm in front of the window for more than 5 minutes. And she's told the kids, if Dad's in front of the window for more than 5 minutes, he's probably thinking long and hard about what's next. Like, what do I do now? And that's not to my, that's not a compliment. It's probably the sign that I'm stressed, that I'm on the verge of complaining. So what do? I go to the front window where it's clear that God's creation's still intact. The world is in place. And I say, God, I don't know what to do, but it's clear you got everything handled. I don't. Could you help me? Like, I'm in a mess right now. I'm in a bind. I'm not sure what to do. That front window, it's the place where I can just look out and realize, yeah, control is probably more of a myth than we want to admit. but not to God. So where's yours? Where's your place, your object? Where's your reminder that says, hey, gratefulness is better than grumbling? Because grumbling's an affront to God's character. Gratefulness is a spiritual muscle builder. There's 10 more of those kinds of statements on this card. And while I would love to preach all 10 of them in one day today, no one would stay. That's why I wrote them out for you. Because there's so much in these two chapters and these three stories that teaches that God brings us out in power, walks with us in patience, and walks with us in provision as well. And I want you to ponder that every day this week. So tomorrow, take one statement from each side and just ponder it, meditate on it. Tuesday, the same thing. By the end of Friday or Saturday or so, you would have pondered 6 of God's attributes, and you would have been confronted with 6 of your own attitudes. I think that would be a good week of sanctification for us, don't you, church?